I want us to look this morning in Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read a passage of Scripture about two men who died. One man was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The other man lifted up his eyes in the torments of eternal hell. And so this morning, I'm going to preach a message that I call A Glimpse of Hell. And tonight, I want us to look at A Glimpse of Heaven. And so it's important, I think, every once in a while in this day of seeker sensitivity and user friendliness, that we just get jolted back to the reality that heaven and hell still exist. There are people there right now, and there are others that are on the way. I think sometimes that in this day of seeker sensitivity, we become totally insensitive sometimes to God consciousness and to biblical relevance. So let's look at this passage of Scripture and consider it, beginning in verse number 19 in chapter 16 of Luke. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, or hell, the word there can be translated either way, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there was a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, neither can those who from here would pass to us, from there would pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon every word that is spoken. And may there be convicting power that comes with it, so that we will be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we will seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is yet near. This is my prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four simple things that I want you to see about this place that the Bible calls eternal damnation or eternal hell. The word Hades here is a generic term which covers the realm of the dead. And within the realm of the dead, as we have just read, there are those who are in torments in hell. And there are those who are in Abraham's bosom, which is a picture of heaven. I want us to see these four things as something that will just help us to be reminded once again of the reality of heaven and hell. The first thing I want you to consider with me is the truth about hell. Hell does exist. It exists for really two very basic reasons. Number one, the Holy Scriptures declare that hell exists. Listen to the Scripture. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Mark chapter 9, verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The Holy Scriptures over and over and over declare that there is a place of eternal punishment for those who reject the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ and His death at the cross. The second reason why hell is a reality is that the very holiness of God demands that there be a place where those who are unholy and ungodly and who have rejected His offer of salvation be sentenced to be away from Him eternally. God is a holy God. I don't think we really understand that in today's world. It seems that we have talked so much about the love of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God that we have reduced God down to our own level of understanding and then worship that God. That is the worst form of idolatry on this planet. We think about idol worship as being somewhere in some heathen nation, someplace in the darkest jungles of Africa or in the darkest parts of somewhere in the South Pacific. But there is more idol worship that goes on in churches in America than there is in any of those places. I'll tell you why. Because we have created in our mind a concept of the God that we want to serve. And we have bowed down to that God. And we have forgotten that God is holy, God is righteous, God is perfect, God is pure. And He cannot fellowship with that which is unholy, nor that which is impure. The very fact that we have hygiene in our world today demands that there be a sewer plant somewhere to take away that which is unhygienic and that which would harm. The very holiness of God demands that there be a place where those who reject the love of Jesus Christ are eternally separated from Him. The second thing I want you to think with me about is this. Who are the tenants or the residents of hell? Who's going to be there? Who's there now and who's headed there? Well, I believe there are 5 groups of people. Let me just mention them to you, and I'll give you scripture to support each one. First of all, the ungodly will be there. Now, I'm not surprised at that, because there are those who have rejected every overture of God's grace, who have decided to live their lives as reprobates, who have decided that they are going to live as if there's no heaven, no hell, no God, no hereafter, no consequence for any action. It's not surprising to me that the Hitlers, the Mussolinis of this world would find their place in the lake of fire. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and every nation that forgets God." We need to take a look at that last part of that verse. And every nation that forgets God. Because America right now is doing everything it possibly can do to erase God from this nation. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." First of all, the ungodly will be there. Secondly, the unbelieving will be there. Listen to this. John chapter 3 verse 18. "He who believes in Him," in Christ, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And when the Scripture talks about believing here in John chapter 3, and this follows right after the famous verse John 3:16 that God so loved the world, and then it talks about that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish. The word "believe" is not just an intellectual acceptance of some stated fact. But when a person actually believes, he casts his entire lot upon Christ. He casts his eternal destiny upon the fact that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and arose from the grave. Not on his good works, not on his religion, not on his denominational affiliation, not on anything else except the one thing, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The unrepentant, thirdly, will be there. Listen to Luke chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus is talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, do you think that God will let you off after he has poured out his wrath on these two unbelieving and ungodly and unrepentant cities? And by the way, if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, how does America think that we could ever escape committing the same sins and never be held accountable? But he says, unless you repent. Now, the word repent comes from two Greek words. The first one is the word meta, which means change. The second one is the word noia, which means mind or thinking. So when you put them together, metanoia is repentance, and it means to change your mind or to change your thinking. Well, is that all, or is it? It just take place in your mind? Well, when you change your mind, when you change your way of thinking, you change your habits. You change your direction. And that's what repentance is. It means that I cannot go on in my sin and just bring Jesus in as the icing on the cake. And yet we don't hear much about repentance these days in many of our church circles. But the unrepentant will be there. Fourth, the unpersuaded will be there. Listen to this scripture. It's in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. And it has to do with Paul meeting with King Agrippa. And he shares his testimony with King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says to Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost. I've preached in revival meetings most of my life. I spent 7 years in the pastorate at Pigeon Forge. Just a few years ago, but for 30 some odd years, I traveled across America and around the world preaching in evangelistic campaigns and missions conferences and spiritual life conferences. And I do the same today. I'll tell you, I've run into a lot of people who are almost persuaded. Almost, but never quite. The unpersuaded will be there. Fifth, the unregenerate religious person will be there. The unregenerate church member will be there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives a warning. Here's what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, what is Jesus saying? He begins that passage by telling us that there are two roads of life. There is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many who are going down that broad way that leads to destruction. There is a straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life, and there are a few who are on that road to eternal life. Then he launches into this and says, in the day of judgment, when everybody stands before me, there are going to be many, many, not just a few, but many who come to me that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wondrous things in your name? They think everything's okay. They've done some things. They've joined the church. They've hooked up with a denomination. They've been active in some kind of an effort religiously. But they have never come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. The first time I ever went to Canada in 1978, I went with the Billy Graham Association to preach in a satellite crusade while Billy Graham was preaching in Halifax, Nova Scotia. I went to a little town in northern New Brunswick, Canada, up on the east coast called Newcastle, New Brunswick. I'd never been there before, been there many times since. Lived not far from there for 5 years while I was director of evangelism in that Baptist convention up there. But I was taken from the airport to the home of a man named Arthur Amos. Arthur Amos was chairman of deacons in the Newcastle United Baptist Church. He was a Gideon lay speaker. He was a soul winner. He was one of the most faithful church members. He had been a deacon for over 30 years. As I was brought into his home as his guest for the week that I was to be there, after I got settled, Arthur called me up and we sat down in his living room and he asked me a question. He said, "Brother Jeff, what will be the main theme of your preaching this week?" And I said, "Well, the main theme will be that there is a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus." He said, "Oh, yes, I understand that." Well, I didn't know that meant anything to him personally. 5 years later, Arthur Amos called his pastor one day and he said, "Pastor, I have to talk to you." Immediately. The pastor knew that it was something of dire importance. And so he said, "Arthur, I'll go to the office. You come on down to the office and we'll meet right now." And Arthur showed up at the office. The pastor tells me, he said he was as pale as a ghost. I said, "Arthur, what can I do for you? Has something horrible happened? Some tragedy taken place?" And Arthur said, "Yes, there's been a tragedy, Pastor. And the tragedy is, there was a man who sat in my living room 5 years ago and said, 'Arthur, there's a big difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus.'" He said, "That pastor didn't know. That cut through me like a dagger because I realized that was me." He said, "I grew up in a Christian home. I knew all of the things about the Lord. I became a church member. I got baptized. I was elected to teach a class and then to become a deacon and then to become the chairman of the deacons. I joined up with the Gideons and went around promoting, giving out Bibles and preaching and leading soul winning efforts." He said, "The truth of the matter is, Pastor, I know a lot about Jesus, but I don't know Jesus. I've never met Him." Jesus uses a word here when He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That word "knew" comes out of a Greek word gnosis, which means to know personally, to have personal contact with. It doesn't mean just to know information or to know something about someone. It means that you have an intimate relationship with that person. You know them on a personal basis. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus or do you just know about Him? I knew about Him for a long time. And then one day in an upper room in England, in Keswick, England, I met Him. Have you ever come to know Jesus Christ? The unregenerate church member will be there. Now, the third thing I want you to see very quickly is, this man who winds up in hell cries out to Abraham and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And he uses the word torments, plural, more than one torments. I'm in torments. What are the torments of hell? They're beyond description, but let me give you seven very quickly. Number one, torment of hell is the unholy crowd that is in hell. Somehow we've gotten this idea. It's a mythological thing that Satan has a red suit on, a forked tail, a pitchfork. He's stoking a fire, and there are people all around in various states of orgy and drinking. And if you could air condition the place, or at least cool it down a little, it wouldn't be such a bad place. That's not hell. Listen to what Revelation 21 verse 8 says. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. That's who the company of hell is. Secondly, the second torment of hell, I believe, is the unbearable sight of heaven. In verse 23, here's what the man in hell says. He cried and said, Father Abraham, in verse 23, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I think the second torment of hell is the fact that those that are there can see into heaven. They see what they missed. He could see Lazarus. He could see Abraham. He could see the joy. He could see the comfort. He could see the bliss. He could see what he had missed. Thirdly, the third torment of hell is unanswered prayer. In verse 24 of this passage, he cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He doesn't ask for a glass of water. He doesn't ask to have a shower of water. He just asks that he dip his finger in a cup and put it to his tongue to soothe the sizzle of the fire of eternal hell. And Abraham replies, can't be done. There is a great gulf fixed. Not very often is the word fixed used in the Scripture. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, David said, Forever, O Lord, thy word is fixed or settled in heaven. Same word. Here it means fixed. It means something is unalterably set. It will never change. And this Abraham says to this man, there is a great gulf, a chasm between you and I, and it's fixed. It will never change. I can't come there. You can't come here. No one else can cross it. Sorry, your prayer can't be answered. Then he prays a second prayer. He says, well, if you can't come and help me, would you send him to my five brothers and tell them not to come to this awful place? And Abraham says, sorry. Can't answer that prayer either. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear one who rises from the dead. The fourth torment of hell is the unchangeable state of hell. Luke 16:26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Think of the worst pain that you've ever had in your life. Maybe you ladies would think of childbirth. Maybe you would think of an automobile accident, or a kidney stone, or a gallbladder attack, or a heart attack. But the pain was so intense and unbearable that you thought that if you didn't get some relief, if there wasn't a pill or an injection or an ointment or something to relieve the pain, you surely couldn't stand it. Well, multiply that A million times a million times a million. And add this one fact. No pill, no injection, no soothing ointment will ever come. Think of the loneliest moment you ever had in your life. Have you ever been lonely? I have. Sometimes you're lonely right in the middle of a crowd. That's the worst kind of loneliness. When you feel you don't belong. And you thought, if somebody doesn't come, if there's not a kind word, even if a dog doesn't wag its tail or something, I think I shall die of depression. Multiply that. A million times a million times a million times a million. And add this one fact. Nobody's coming. Think of the darkest night that you ever had. You ever experienced. Maybe as a child you were afraid of the darkness. Maybe you walked into a room and it was so dark you couldn't see your hand before your face. I remember the first time I ever had that total darkness. I was just up the road here at Indian Cave. And they took me back into that cave and then they suddenly turned off the lights. And it was so dark, so black. You could feel the darkness. Well, multiply that darkness. A million times a billion times a billion. And add this one fact. The light is never coming on. The unchangeable state. It wouldn't be so bad if we fell into that burning pit and were annihilated. It might not even be so bad if the sentence was for a few minutes or a few hours or even a few days. But it is forever. Have you ever heard someone say, well, we're going to live throughout eternity? Well, that's really not proper English. Because there is no throughout to eternity. We will live eternally. Oh, we're going to live for all eternity. There is no all to eternity. We will live eternally, either in heaven or in hell. No middle ground. No middle place. No escape from either one. Number five, torment of hell is the unforgettable past. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25, Abraham says, son, remember. Remember. Here is a man who has fallen into the flame and fire of eternal punishment. And he still has his faculties about him. He still has his mind about him. He can still remember. He can remember every church he ever passed. He can remember every steeple that pointed toward heaven. He can remember every tract he ever saw laying around on some desk somewhere. He can remember every Bible he ever saw. He can remember every sermon he ever heard preached. He can remember every invitation that was ever extended. He can remember every time the Holy Spirit ever spoke to his heart and said, now's the time. Go and receive Christ. He can remember all of those things. They won't go away. The sixth torment of hell is the unrelenting pain. Verse 24 says, I am tormented in this flame. Tormented in this flame. Those of you who go to Guatemala on your mission trip, will not be able to go to one of the places I used to take every team, the Guatemalan garbage dump. They won't let you go there anymore, I understand. But I used to take everyone right through the garbage dump. The fire never goes out. The buzzards never go away. The little children who carry their sticks to keep the buzzards beaten away so that they can get one morsel of something that might be edible or might be reusable is there. The heaps of garbage. The 15,000 plus people who live not around it but in it. where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The unrelenting torment. And number 7, torment of hell is the unwelcome greeting. We tend to believe somehow that there are those who are going to welcome us with open arms if we make it there. But listen to verse 28. He says, this man from hell says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to my 5 brothers, lest they also come here to this place of torment." Tell them don't come. Tell them they're not welcome. Tell them to return, repent and turn to the Lord. Tell them not to come here. I believe if somehow we could be held out over that sulfurous pit, hear the cries of anguish, feel the heat of the never-ending fire, smell the awful smell of Gehenna, we would hear the cries of anguish that every time one falls into that pit, those that were already there scream, "No, no, not another one." If you could release one of them, he would become the greatest evangelist for Jesus Christ that ever walked this earth. He would be here today warning, begging, pleading, "Don't go there. You're not welcome." Now the last thing I want you to see is the tragedy of hell. And it is a tragedy. Well, how could someone as loving and long-suffering and godly and holy as God is, how could He ever send somebody to hell? He doesn't. God has never sent anybody to hell. No human being. Hell was not even designed for human beings. Do you know what it was designed for? Listen. Matthew 25, 41. Then He will say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What was hell prepared for? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. For those fallen demons. Those fallen angels. It was not prepared for human beings. God doesn't send human beings there. If you go there, you will go over every church that's ever been planted, every Bible that's ever been preached or read, every sermon that's ever been preached, every preacher that's ever preached a sermon, and you will climb over the cross of Jesus Christ, trample the blood of Christ under your feet in order to get there. God has done everything that God can do to keep people from going there. That's the tragedy of hell. But there's deliverance. There's deliverance. Listen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 5. Listen to this. He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep dumb before his shearers. So He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. But for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then this verse follows. It's beyond my imagination. But here's what it says. Yet it pleased God to bruise him. To make him an offering for my sins. God looked at the cross and said, "Now I'm satisfied." You see, God didn't forgive your sin. I know that's a little bit of a shock. God didn't forgive your sin. You know what He did with your sin? He judged it. He put it on Jesus, His only begotten Son, and let Him become your sin so that you could become right with God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He is the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation is a big, long, hard to pronounce word, which simply means that Jesus' death at the cross satisfied the righteous anger and holiness of a holy God. Now you can be forgiven. Now you can be accepted. Now you can be redeemed. Now you can come to God. Now heaven throws open its door to every person who will believe. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? Have you met Him at the cross? If you had to stand before God today and to hear the determination of where your life is going to end, which road are you traveling? Will you hear Him say, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my Father." Or will you hear Him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me."